Let's turn together in the Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And just one verse to read, 1 Corinthians 15. And just reading together verse number 13. Verse number 13. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 33. Verse number 33, I think it's a 13. 33. Where the Word of God says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." And read that text because we're starting a new section of studies in our Sabbath school. We've leaving aside our studies in the Shorter Catechism, been in those studies for several years. But I'm beginning a new series of studies on the subject of Christian ethics. Christian ethics. Dealing with the issue of what is the right way to live? Now, that's an important question to ask and to answer. Not just because of the fact that that is what we're doing in a fallen world, we're to live uprightly. But also because of the confusion in ethical standards in the world in which we live. And when you ask this question nowadays, the answers will come from all sorts of parts. Whereas before, even say 50, 60 years ago, there would have been a fairly consistent answer to that question. How should you live? Well, you should be faithful in worshipping God, faithful in your marriage, faithful in society, those areas of life that we'll consider. The answers would have been pretty uniform, but no longer. A greater degree of confusion with regards to ethics in our day. So how do we determine what is the right way to live? Well, there are various schools of thought regarding the matter of ethical standards. How do we decide how we should live? And I'm going to highlight a few that you'll be familiar with. Perhaps you won't know the names of them or where they come from. That's not important. But you will be familiar with some of these concepts when it comes to asking the question, well, how should we live? You'll be overlapping these. They're not all strictly divided. There are some overlap in some of these concepts. But there was, back in the mid-1960s, a book called Situational Ethics that came out. A guy, Joseph Fletcher, was the author. And situational ethics really was suggesting that people should live according to the principle of love. Now, that makes sense in the 60s, doesn't it? Well, love should be the guiding principle. How should you live? Well, you should live according to the principle of love. Now, of course, even for Christian, we go, well, that sounds almost like what the Lord would have taught. Love being the fulfillment of the great commandments. So therefore, surely love should be the principle of our ethical standard. So what's the problem? Is there a problem? Did he get it right? What's the issue? Yeah, Dan. Yeah, so who says what love is? Yeah, so this, love's open to different definition. So you make love the standard, so you may get an example sometimes given. You may get a young man with his girlfriend on a Saturday night, and he says to her, "If you love me, we would," and you can fill in the blanks. Love being the determinant factor. Because we love each other, therefore every other ethical standard is of lesser importance. So love is the determining factor. Child goes to the parent, "If you love me, you will allow me to have all of these candies. You don't love me, therefore you're restricting me in some way." And so you get all of these various ways of confusion. If love is a standard, who says what love is? Another one was known as utilitarianism. Now, this has been about from time began. Well, this concept was really codified in the language of, well, ethics are determined by doing the greatest good for the greatest number. So how can you help most people? What can you do to promote the benefit and the well-being of many? I remember we were discussing this back 20-odd years ago in medical school in Northern Ireland, discussing some matters of medical ethics and utilitarianism. And the question was, well, you have, so let's just take a number, you have £1,000. Remember, this is the UK. You have £1,000 to spend. Do you want to spend that £1,000 on the one man with cancer, or do you want to spend it on 1,000 children and stop them getting diphtheria? So how do you determine what's right? My professor was pointing out the problem of utilitarianism, that it's not a helpful standard of ethics. You can't determine the greatest good, the greatest number. It's confusing. Again, it comes down to definition. As for situational ethics, what is love defined as determines that ethical standard. And utilitarianism, well, how do you quantify good? What is good in that standard? How do you understand what is the greatest good? And so you get confusion in some of these standards. The one that you're perhaps even more aware of today is what we might term relativism. It's best known by the hashtag you do you. That's the sense of relativism, that there is no absolute standard, but simply provided everybody's happy and consensual, then you just simply do what you do. Don't harm somebody else, but you do your own thing. No standard of righteousness. And some of that self-awareness is part of the confusion in the present time. You know, how do we determine what is right? Well, I think it's right. Because I think it's right, therefore it's right. And this self-awareness, as you get the LGBT agenda of today, we are not allowed to question someone else's standard of rightness. If it's right for them, so be it. No fixed standard. So these are some of the perhaps the most common presentations in the present time as to how we ask the question about what is the right way to live. And these are just some examples. And so we ask the question, well, does the Bible deal with the issue of ethics? Do we have things in the Bible that would help us get to the point that we can say, well, this actually is what the Word of God teaches on the subject? Does the Bible teach relativism? Does it teach situational ethics? Does it teach these things? It doesn't pass a smell test. We kind of think this doesn't smell right. It doesn't seem to fit with our standards. But what does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible does teach the concept of ethics. I've given you the verse here, 1 Corinthians 15, and the verse number 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And the two words good manners there is the word that we get our word ethics from. Standard of living, conduct. We get our word from this word in the Bible, good manners. Now think about this carefully. What does this text immediately apply regarding the issue of ethics? What is possible? What can happen to someone's ethics? What might happen to good manners? Yeah, Chrissy. They can become corrupted. What does that imply? Yeah, Dan. Sure. What you're beginning to see in that, and Dan's observation is right here, what you're seeing is that there is such a thing as bad ethics. Corruption implies badness. So good ethical standards can be corrupted, and they're corrupted by evil communications, by false teachers, by society, by morality. Again, we live in a day that if the popular opinion is this, therefore we are to buy into it. That's relativism. So, yes, something may have been wrong years ago, but as morality has moved and changed with the times, therefore it's not immoral now. The morality's changed. Now here, Paul is saying, no, there is such a thing as ethics. Remember, the word good supplied here, this is the whole term, is good ethics. There are good ethics, but they can be corrupted. It implies a standard, a fixed standard. It can change. Okay, so you've got this issue of evil communications corrupt good manners. The Bible also, in discussing ethics, refers to the issue of our conversation. And so turn to James chapter 3. Let's look at some of these words that are used. Of course, I'm referring to conversation as to how it is given to us in our authorized version. In verse number 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Here's the language of a good conversation. So what you see here is that a good conversation is a manifestation of someone who is wise and has knowledge. Now think back, why is wisdom and knowledge prerequisite to a good conversation in the Word of God? Let's take wisdom to begin with. Where does wisdom come from? Why do you need wisdom before you have a good conversation? Yeah, Daniel. Yeah, so wisdom, and you take the whole, remember James is really steeped in Old Testament, remember us in James, he's steeped in Old Testament concepts. His idea of wisdom draws from the wisdom literature. Wisdom is not folly, so wisdom is not inherently intellectual ability, it is a moral transformation, it comes from above, it's a new birth. So a good conversation comes out of someone who's born again, but it also requires knowledge. Knowledge of what? What does somebody know to have a good conversation? Yeah.
How shall a young man keep his way from
the word? Yeah, so he's going to know the word of God. There's a knowledge, and that implies what? That the way of living, the conversation, is grounded upon a moral transformation and also intellectual instruction of particular standards. That it's not just about how we feel, but we can be told this is right and this is wrong. And out of wisdom and knowledge comes this good conversation, which then is marked by this outward working and meekness. And so the good way of life is then visible externally. And so the Bible does in these portions, it speaks to us regarding a standard that is taught and can be taught regarding what is right and what is wrong. Peter also says the same. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this instruction to the wives with unsaved husbands in their home. Verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Here again, the word conversation is used, but it is referring to their lifestyle, a pattern of life. Chaste, humble, a life that is under control. You see that principle here? Here's a wife who's been encouraged to control her lifestyle. So the modern idea of ethics, well, you cannot help how you live, you cannot help who you are. But he said, no, the Bible's concept of ethics gives us a presentation of a self-controlled ethic. So you have the standard in James, and you've got this word conversation, also indicating self-control in Peter. And then verse 16, having a good conscience, chapter 3, still of 1 Peter, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now here I want you to see the contrast. There's a good conversation, and that's opposite to the accusation of being an evildoer. So who says what's evil? Who says what's good? Well, there's a standard here. It's not open to public opinion or popular vote. There's a standard set in the word of the Lord. One other text is 2 Peter chapter 3. And the verse number 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Interestingly here, the word holy can be attached as an adjective to a way of life. What does that mean? What do you think about the word holy? You've got the Word of God here. You've got this concept of holiness being used as an adjective for conversation or way of lifestyle, conversation being a term for the Christian ethic. So what do you think? What does this imply? If it's holy, what is it? Yeah, Paul. Separate unto God is the concept, the core meaning, separate from the world, distinct from the world, not like those around us. Why is it not like them? Because it's based upon a fixed standard. It's based upon the standard of the word of the living God. God alone says what is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. What is our standard of righteousness? What's our ethical standard? It is God himself, which we then see worked out in the word. Okay, so it's the issue of conversation. I'm just giving you the biblical kind of concepts regarding ethics. There is that idea of good manners. There's the idea of conversation. There's also the metaphor that's used of the Christian walk. From Enoch all the way through the Bible, we get this use of a metaphor of the walk. Walk implies your feet in the ground, going forward on a certain pathway. And you think of the walk in the book of Psalms, you'll see that walk is according to the commands, the precepts of God. But turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now let's use Paul here to give us an idea of the Christian walk. Colossians chapter 1, and verses 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So here we are seeing Paul's use of the concept of the walk. And how does he describe the walk? It's a walk that is worthy of the Lord. The idea being there, a suitable walk. A walk that properly reflects the Lord. So our ethical standard again is God's. But now God as revealed in the incarnation of Christ. As he walked on the world. 1 John, we say we abide in him, let us also walk even as he also walked. So you're seeing repeatedly a fixed standard, a consistent fixed standard of ethic. And what is required for this walk? What does verse 9 teach us? What do you need to walk worthy? This reiterates what we saw in James. What do you need to walk worthy according to verse number 9? See the structure here? Yeah, Christina. Yeah, you need knowledge and wisdom, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the requirement of knowing something, a knowledge of his will, his revealed will. And those who know the revealed will, they are therefore able to walk worthy. The other way ethics are described is the Christian way. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And the verse number 2, this is about, of course, Saul, he's breathing out threatenings. And he wants letters, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if any were found of this way. Why do you think that term is used for Christians at this point? This way. Go beyond. Think, yeah, Daniel, what? Yeah, and I think it's just us, that's absolutely right. It's not just fascinating that early on in the history of the Christian church, they were markedly different. And the whole concept of Christianity could be summed up in this term, this way. A manner of living. And it's used throughout chapter 19 and the verse number 9. Acts 19, verse number 9. Oh yeah, sorry, fine, I couldn't. My glasses fixed. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil again off that way before the multitude. Here in the Gentile lands, there's an understanding that this Christianity is a way. It's not just what we believe, it's how we live. Now that lifestyle is founded on what we believe regarding the Lord. It's founded by a transformation soul. We've seen that you need to be wise with wisdom from above. But even through that, there's then a way of life that flows out of it. So, yeah, Dan. Yeah, and that's undoubtedly the concept of the way in John 14 regarding Christ is the foundation of this. He is the way to God, and we walk in the way he walked. So we follow Christ to glory, if you like. There is a sense and truth there that we're following Christ all the way into the presence of God. He goes, he presents his blood, we go that blood-sprinkled way. But that way is a pathway of obedience. It implies an ethical standard. And so you understand that some of the confusion today is I'm a Christian and they can put whatever they want over that. So I'm a gay Christian, I'm this Christian, I'm that sort of Christian. And there's this confusion regarding Christianity as something we believe, but leaving aside Christianity as a way we walk. Yeah, there's balance the other way. There's a group, a very small cultic group in Northern Ireland, and they would talk about their Christianity as walking the Jesus way. And what they're describing is works religion. And so we don't want to go down that line. We don't suggest that Christianity is only an ethical standard. Like you have your ethics, we have our ethics, we walk the Jesus way. I'm not suggesting that either. I'm talking about the fact that in Christianity we have the miracle, the miracle of Christ coming into the world. He comes into the world, he lives, he dies, he rises again. Those miraculous historical events take place. And in so doing, they give the power of God in our soul. We're changed. But those who are changed not only believe certain things about the miracles of Christ, but they also walk in a certain manner according to a fixed standard. They walk in God's ways. Hence it can be called the way. And so one of the things, when we're discussing this, and this is the beginning of this subject, we'll consider it over the next number of months. When we're thinking about this matter of ethics, we are not so much discussing morality. We should distinguish ethics and morality. And there are some various ways of distinguishing this. Ethics, as I'm going to use it, is speaking about really the foundation or the standard of living. An ethical standard. Morality describes how people live. And so morality will change. We can talk about a changing morality, but we must never talk about a changing ethic. Ethics describe the imperative, the oughtness. This is how you should live. Morality describes how people do live. And so when you see there's a distinction there, there's a slight nuance of meaning there. And so our morality will flow out of our ethics. And so how people live in the world, the moral standards that we see, well, that's going to be based upon the ethical standards. So we want to make sure that our ethics are right. Hence, in the Word of God, I think we can talk about the Christian ethic using those three terms. The Christian ethic, each word being important. The implies a singular standard. We are not suggesting a ethic or an ethic, but the ethic. Yeah, George.
Love.
Yeah, love. Yeah, love is right. We're going to get that's my next point, George. Give me time. We'll get there. So that's the next heading. There's this sense of love as the ethical standard. It is there, but it's got to be defined. So there is a Christian ethic. Now, when we say Christian, of course we understand Scripture as being paramount in our Christian ethic. But we also have the benefit of thousands of years of Christian experience, Christian testimony. So when you come to think, and we will look at issues like marriage and worship, we will not only look at the scriptures, we will look at historic confessions of faith. What did Christians in previous centuries teach regarding these things? We understand this is a Christian ethic. And Christian ethic is present throughout the centuries. It's not new. We're not bringing some new ethical standard to the world. The Bible and Christianity has understood this ethic in a certain way going forward. And so there is this ongoing standard. That's why the term conservative is not inappropriate, properly understood. Conservatism, of course, in this nation has been understood in various ways, but its core meaning, it has this idea of preserving or conserving. And as a Christian, we are absolutely seeking to preserve and to conserve God's ethical standard. So you've got to watch. You'll be aware, perhaps, in some political circles that there are new thoughts regarding what a conservative is. And there are conservative lobby groups that are promoting a different sexual ethic and a moral ethic. They are not conservatives. Properly understood, as Christians, we are seeking to conserve and preserve God's historical standard of Christian ethics. This is not radical. This is simple, basic Christianity. It is the Christian standard, the Christian ethic. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the really proof text, or one of the proof texts regarding this issue of a Christian ethic and a fixed standard. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The man of God here in 2 Timothy refers to the Christian minister. The Christian minister, having the word of God, is able, adequately, truly furnished, equipped, to then use the scriptures to guide people in what they think, in doctrine, but also in how they live. Reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So we see the Bible as not only being sufficient to guide how we think, but also how we live. As historically was termed, it is the only rule of faith and practice. Hence, we do believe in a Christian ethic, a fixed standard, because God's word doesn't change. And therefore, our Christian ethic must not change. And though we get blown about by every wind of ethical errors, we must stand firm upon the word of God and make it clear to the world that we will stand upon that ground. Now, as we work our way forward through the various issues, we will see that the Christian church is under pressure in certain areas. So you go back to the foundation. We have a fixed standard. It will not change. We are immovable in these things. Not because we're stubborn fundamentalists, but because we're founded upon the word of God. God's word is our fixed standard. So if you're ever asked the question, why do you do something? You will not answer, I'm sure. We've always done it this way. No, we do it this way because we've always done it this way because the word of God teaches this way. So that's our ethical standard. And you folks know this, but we've got to lay this foundation before we go forward in the various areas. So it is a fixed standard and it does not change. But the word of God directs and informs us in all of life. The summary of the Christian ethic is indeed that one word, love. Matthew 22. But this is not the love of the situational ethicist. This is the love that is defined according to the word of the Lord. What does love look like? Matthew 22. The Lord, of course, giving instruction here regarding the commandments. Verse number 36. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so you have a narrowing of the focus in the Word of God. You have all the Bible. That is God's will. You have the Ten Commandments summarizing all the Bible. That is God's will. You have the two great commandments summarizing the ten. That is God's will. And you have the one word, love, summarizing the two. Love, love God, love your neighbor, keep the Ten Commandments, follow the entire Word of God. Those are the extent, those are the circles that go out from this key issue of love. But love that is defined by the Word of God. Initially by the Ten Commandments. What does it look like to love God? It's not just a fuzzy feeling. Loving God will mean that you worship God as He commands. Loving God will mean you keep the Sabbath day. That's what love for God looks like. Because we see love defined for us in the Word of God. What does love for neighbor look like? Well, to that young man the Saturday night, it does not look like committing adultery or fornication. It looks like honoring and respecting the institution of marriage. So again, you get definitions here. It's not just a fuzzy-headed, woolly-headed hallmark feeling of love. Rather, it is love defined by a standard, the Word of the living God. Yes, we do summarize it. What's the Christian ethic? It is to love. But love that is properly defined by the Word of God. And we'll come back around some of these things. This is just the foundational principle. And then thirdly, what we'll think about, and we'll take this up next Lord's Day, is what we might term the spheres of the Christian ethic. And those spheres are revealed for us in the book of Genesis prior to the fall. And so that's where we'll start next Lord's Day. We'll look at the spheres of worship, of work, society, and in the family. And that's where we'll start next time with the Lord's help. But in the meantime, in a time that we live in great moral confusion, where there is no fixed ethical standard, what is our response? It is to teach the Word of God and pray for hearts to be regenerated, that they would come to know true wisdom. That's how morality in society changes. It is that they are brought back to a fixed standard. And that fixed standard must not be so they just live like us. We must bring them back to the fixed standard of the Word of God. And we'll only get there when God opens their hearts and causes them to understand that God's way is the best way. So when you frown and lament properly the morality around us, don't forget that we believe in a fixed ethical standard. And morality changes when people come back to that standard. So pray to that end, and may God give us help to preach that standard and live that standard out in our own lives. So we'll come back to this next Lord's Day with the Lord's help. Let's pray in the meantime. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the fact that we do see revealed in the Word of God this fixed ethical standard. We thank you for your Word that not only is a rule of faith, but also serves as a rule of practice. So grant us the grace and the wisdom to understand your law, and then give us the grace to live it out, that we would not be hypocritical, inconsistent, but rather we'd be those who do those things that are pleasing in thy sight. Help us to walk worthy. And give us grace today. May our worship indeed be acceptable in thy sight this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.